Hebrews chapter 13, and we want to just read three verses together, Hebrews 13, verses 5 through to 7. So please open up your Bibles and let's read from these verses. Hebrews 13, verses 5 through to 7. Paul says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." Amen. And the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. Now, the first seven verses of this chapter form a subsection of the entire chapter. At this point, in his letter to the Hebrews, Paul is drawing the epistle to a close. His concluding instruction is to urge his readers to be faithful to the Savior, as he reminds them of two areas of faithfulness to Christ that are to be given, namely in matters of Christian duty and also Christian doctrine. And so the first seven verses exhort us to be faithful to the Lord in our duty as Christians. Verses 8 to 20 then emphasize being faithful to the Lord in doctrine. Now that doesn't mean that there's nothing of doctrine in the first seven verses. And that doesn't mean as well that there's nothing of duty in the last 13 verses down to verse 20. Then you have the little postscript, verse 21 I should say, verse 22, 23 and 24, a kind of a PS, as we would say, that you put at the end of a letter. But it doesn't mean that there's no doctrine. The first verses, there's no duty in the next verses. The thought that we want to bring before you, therefore, is that there's an element of duty and doctrine in both sections. And it's always good to keep that in mind. There's an intermingling, although the main emphasis in each case is on either duty or doctrine. Now, in the normal order of things in the epistles in the New Testament, doctrine comes first, and then duty. As you look at the layout of these epistles, that's how they are written. Now, that may seem to be reversed in the light of what I've just said in the conclusion of the epistle to the Hebrews. But it's not really the case at all, because from the very outset of this letter, Paul has presented a most powerful exposition of the gospel, and he lays out the doctrines of the gospel in some of the most marvelous, sublime terms that are found in all of the New Testament. And then from chapter 10:19, he begins to, as we already saw weeks ago now, he begins to bring a series of exhortations regarding the duties and the responsibilities of God's people, and he continues to do so here in the first seven verses of this chapter. So in that light, from verse 8 and onwards, Paul then gives a final overview of all the doctrine that he has laid down in this epistle in its opening chapters, right from chapter 1 on through to chapter 10, verse 18. That's the doctrinal part. Now he gives a final overview of that doctrine here in the closing section of this chapter, just to explain that to you. But what we're finding here is that, once again, doctrine is the basis. Teaching, in other words, is the basis for dutiful Christian living. And from these observations that I've already made, this is a very important fact that we need to keep in mind. It is only as the Christian is firmly established and grounded in biblical Christian doctrine that he or she is enabled to be faithful to Christ in duty. The Bible's clear in that. We need to be grounded in our doctrine, in what we believe, and then we will also be enabled thereby to fulfill our duties unto the Lord. Let me give you an example of this. Turn to Acts 26, please. And look there in Acts 26 at verses 21 to 23. Acts 26, verse 21. Now, this is the time when Paul, as a prisoner, is speaking before King Agrippa. And most of you will know the passage, of course, very, very well. In verse 21, he refers to the fact that he's constantly living under the threat of death. He says in verse 21, "For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me." So he's under the threat of assassination and martyrdom at the hands of unbelieving and Christ-rejecting Jews. But then he proceeds to relate, look at verse 22, that by the help of God, he continued to that very day in an unbroken ministry. He says, "I continue on to this day witnessing both to small and great." So he's talking about his ministry. It has been unbroken. It has been continuous from the day the Lord saved him. And then he gives the reason why he has been able to continue. Look at verse 23. Well, the end of verse 22 actually as well. "Saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. That Christ should suffer. That he should be the first that should rise from the dead. And should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles." Now, what is that? That's his doctrine. He hasn't said anything but what's found in the Scriptures. He hasn't preached anything but that which centers on Christ. Remember that Christ is the sum and substance of all doctrine, of all truth. But what Paul's really saying here is, I've continued in my duty. I've continued faithfully serving the Lord Jesus Christ from the day that he saved me because of what I believe, because of what is revealed in the book, because of that great system of truth that revolves around the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So notice these things, brethren and sisters. They're very important. They're worth our notice over and over again that there is a layout in the Scriptures, in the epistles especially, duty then, doctrine. There's an intermingling of both, of course. And what we're finding is that it is as a result of knowing truth, knowing biblical doctrine, that we are enabled to be faithful to the Lord. Now, in the verses that we're looking at here at the first part of chapter 13, we have already noticed 2 weeks ago that love is the mark of faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Because all of these verses, all 7 verses, deal with the issue of love. And I went through 2 points in that study 2 weeks ago. We have in verses 1 to 3, just to remind you, spiritual love. It says there in verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, matters that have to do with a love that should be in the heart of the child of God. I call it spiritual love simply because it's the Holy Spirit who places love in our hearts. Paul's great exposition in Galatians 5 about the fruit of the Spirit, the very first aspect he mentions is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And we should note that. It will be the dominant feature of a person's life who's walking with God. There will be a love in that person's heart, a love in that person's life. And so we call it spiritual love. And in these 3 verses, 1 to 3, as we noticed last time, we have love for the saints, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. That's love for other Christians, love for the saints. Then we notice in verse number 2, love for strangers. It says, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." The reference is still to the Lord's people. But in this case, it's Christians whom we have never met. They're strangers to us. And we dealt with that to some degree. How can we love other believers whom we've never actually met or seen? And we do that where, well, first of all, of course, if we have the love of the Spirit in our hearts, we will love other believers no matter where they are. But we can love them in the sense that we can pray for them and we can support them. I gave the example, for example, of missionary work. We give our offerings to support the work of God among other believers in lands where we have never been and among people whom we have never seen. And in that sense, well, as Paul says here, don't be forgetful to entertain strangers. Actually, the word entertain signifies the idea of hospitality. And it's translated that way sometimes. And I give another example in that study about love for strangers. Somebody might come along to a church service who's a total stranger, a visitor to us, and How do we love that person? We'll be saying, look, have you arrangements today for your dinner? Come home with me and we'll get you something to eat. Those are practical ways of what Paul is talking about in verse 2, love for strangers. Then verse 3, love for sufferers. For it says there, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. These are people who are in prison, persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ, for their love for the Lord Jesus. And Paul tells us here that we're to remember them. Again, there's the idea there of spiritual love. This matter of these people who are suffering for Christ's sake, and we're not to forget them. The reason being as bound with them, that simply means that we're all united together in Christ. We're bound with them in that sense. And though they are suffering and they're enduring adversity, because we're bound to them in the ties of spiritual love, we are not to fail to show love toward them, again by praying for them or by doing what we could to relieve their suffering. So there's spiritual love here in verses 1 to 3. We looked at that point. Then there's spousal love in verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And that is spousal love. Your spouse is what's in view here. Marriage is an institution ordained by God. And we notice that these words reveal the excellency of spousal love, because marriage is ordained by God. Therefore, it is honorable in all. And then there is its expediency, because it says, whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And what's the connection of thought? Well, when there's spousal love, when you live in harmony and in faithfulness, loving your spouse, that will be a deterrent to all forms of immorality. That's why marriage was ordained by God, and especially, of course, maintained by God, even after man has fallen. Because when man fell, well, before the fall, there was no danger of immorality, for there was no sin. But after the fall, there's all the likelihood that you could ever imagine to have spousal infidelity. And of course, it's wholesale down through time. In our day and generation, as we're aware, the world is filled with immorality of every kind. And marriage is a deterrent to it. That's the expediency of spousal love. That's why it's a benefit and a profit for society to observe God's order of marriage as a deterrent to immorality, as I say, of every kind. So we've covered those points, and I can't stay with them because we want to look a little farther here. We come then to two other areas of love, and remember that this love is a mark of faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And just notice that. That's what the whole theme is about, faithfulness to Christ, and we show it by our love. Love for the saints, love for strangers, love for sufferers, and then in spousal love as we are a faithful within the marriage bond. What a testimony that is of love for Christ, or faithfulness to our Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 5 and 6 to begin with today, here we have singular love. Let's read again verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, the Lord has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And so in these two verses, Paul's objective is to urge us, to urge Christians, to set their hearts on Christ as the only object of the strongest and most passionate love of the heart of the Christian. That's his objective. And so when we look at verse number 5 and on to verse number 6, we find that it is the Lord who is in view in these two verses. And in verse number 6, the Lord speaks there of his devotion to us. And even the end of verse 5, he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. And so as truly Christ is in view, and Paul is exhorting this singular love, this love only for the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves us. That should evoke from our hearts a love for him, a singular love for him. Now, there are different aspects to this that we need to notice, this singular love. There's the issue of conduct. Look at verse 5 again. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Focus on the word conversation because it has to do with conduct or behavior. It has to do with a manner of life that is according to the gospel or according to our claim to love the Lord Jesus. The Greek word that's translated conversation here is often translated way or manner or in like manner. And so it's describing the Christian life. And it's saying that in becoming a believer, a person by grace sets out on a new way of life, a new system of conduct. That's what's meant by the word conversation. It's not our speech that's in view here. I know that we use the word conversation always in modern day English of what we say or how we say it. But in the New Testament, the word conversation actually signifies the matter of conduct, a whole new way of life. You see, the idea is that when you become a believer, you turn from the broad road of sin, the way that you were on, the way of disobedience, and you begin to follow the Lord and you begin to walk with him. And the idea is of a pilgrimage or sojourning. And in other words, recognizing, well, we don't really belong here. This is not our home. And in that sense, we are therefore in a new way altogether. And Paul says here, let your conversation be without covetousness. So there is the issue here of conduct. We are to realize that we belong to heaven, that we're destined to go there. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That we're destined to go to heaven? And therefore that helps us to see that the while to live in the world has a legitimacy to it, because the Lord puts us here and we're to work here and bring up our families or whatever we're doing in life and so on. That's all very legitimate. And at the same time, however, it's not our home. And we're to keep that in mind. And so there's a matter of conduct. We're to live in this world according to who we actually are and the way that we're traversing and where we're actually going. Then there's the issue of covetousness. That word comes up too. Let your conduct, let's just put it that way, be without covetousness. Now, the word for covetousness here literally means lover of silver. Lover of silver. The actual word that's translated covetousness here is only found twice in the New Testament. Here, and then 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, which most of you will know, where Paul says, speaks of this whole issue of covetousness, and it's translated there, love of money. And you know, sometimes those are the most misquoted words out of Christians' lips. People will say very piously, you know, the Bible says that money is the root of all evil. But it doesn't say that. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. There in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. So be careful how you quote it. It's not money. You see, there's no evil in a pound coin or in a whatever currency you talk about. It's just a piece of metal. So money can't be evil. That's actually pantheism, to teach that money is evil. And people will talk about other things. When people will say, you know, television's evil. Television is only a piece of technology. There's nothing evil about your TV unit. It's what's on it that's evil. What is pervaded through it that's evil? Well, a lot of it. The same with the internet. You may have a computer or whatever you use to watch the internet, whatever you're looking at. There's nothing evil about the internet. It's how it's used that's evil. And we need to get those things right. You may wonder, what do you mean by pantheism? Pantheism is the belief that there are many gods. And in pantheism, the teaching is that God is in everything. He's in trees, he's in the ground, and so on. That's pantheism. And then they extend it from there to say that's what evil is. Evil is in a tree, evil is in a rock, and that's why they've all these spirit gods, the god of the sea and the god of the wind and all of that. That's all pantheism, that evil then resides in material things. And that is not true at all. So we need to have our terms right. But anyhow, this Greek word associated the love of money there in 1 Timothy 6:10. And that's what it means here. The love of silver, the love of money. Now, isn't it interesting? The connection here between verse 4 and verse 5. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So why does he now say, let your conversation, let your conduct be without the love of silver, the love of money? Well, there's a connected thought here. It's actually a continuation of thoughts. In verse 4, you've got moral purity urged upon us. And in verse 5, the first part of the verse, you've got monetary purity urged upon us. So there's a connection here. Furthermore, since covetousness is the root of all sin, then that means, remember that, the love of money is the root of all evil, 1 Timothy 6 and 10. Well, then that means that when Paul says here, be careful about your conduct, let it be without the love of money. Take that back into verse number 4, where it talks about adultery and whoremongering, and it covers all kinds of sexual impurity. That's what drives all these immoral sins. The love of money. What is it that drives prostitution? What is it that drives every form of wickedness in that area? It's the love of money. Because people make their money out of living immorally. And if you even take it this way, it's the love of money that may break up a marriage because another man sets his eyes on another man's wife and he has to cater for her, buy her things. And so his immorality has led to this, and his love of buying her fancy clothes and all the rest of it leads to the sin of immorality. The Lord knows what he's saying here. There's this connection of thoughts the whole way through this. And so covetousness is a word that signifies, to say, the love of money. And it is the root of all evil, as we've been noting here. And covetousness drives the sensual, immoral behavior of the ungodly. Here's what one writer had to say on this, as I read just the other day on this passage in some of the commentators. He said this, the love of filthy lust and the love of filthy lucre follow one another as closely akin, both alienating the heart from the Creator to the creature. It's a very insightful statement. The love of filthy lust, that's in verse 4. And the love of filthy lucre, the old English word for money, is in verse 5. And he brings the two of them together, as I sought to do here. And he says, they follow one another closely, and they both alienate the heart from the Creator to the creature. Look at Romans 7, verse 7. Romans 7, verse 7. And notice something here. I know it has been pointed out to you as a congregation, and some of you will have heard this from me, but I just draw your attention to it again because it's a very important verse. Romans 7, verse 7. And Paul says this, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. In other words, it's through God's law that we actually find out what sin actually is. Because remember, sin is the transgression of God's law. So he says, I had not known sin, but by the law. There has to be a standard. There has to be an absolute authority in order to know what's right and what's wrong. That's what Paul's teaching here. Then he goes on to say this, I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Romans 7:7. The law says, thou shalt not covet. And there's covetousness again. This is actually a different word for covet in this case. But anyhow, it's the same sin. So why does he bring in the 10th commandment here? Thou shalt not covet. Because covetousness is at the root of all sin. Covetousness is lust. It can be lust in the sense of immorality, as we saw from Hebrews 13 already. Or it can be lust or covetousness in any area of things. Covetousness or lust resides in the heart. That's where it has its seat. It's a sin that's contained to the heart. Now, the outworking of it, of course, is seen and demonstrated outwardly. But the actual sin can only be found in the heart. And Paul says here, he draws in this particular matter as he talks about the only way to know what sin is by the law. And then he gives the example of the tenth commandment, because you see, lust or covetousness is at the very bottom of all sin. Why do people break the first commandment? Because they lust for idols. Why do they break God's day, the Sabbath day? Because they lust to have that time to suit themselves. Why do they murder? Because they lust for somebody else's property and they want it. Why do they commit adultery? Because they lust for someone else's spouse. And you can go on through all the commandments and you'll find that lust is at the bottom of them all. And so the issue of covetousness here is very, very important. Going back, please, to Hebrews 13, there's the issue of conduct. How our conversation, our conduct is to be without covetousness. And so we have to look at what Paul's really saying here. And so the Christian is to live a life by the grace of God and out of love for the Savior as a mark of faithfulness to him. Live a life that's as free from covetousness as is possible for a Christian to be. And that can only come as we look to the Lord to crucify covetousness in our hearts, in our lives. Because brethren and sisters, covetousness is a great problem in Christian living. A deep problem. You want your own way, maybe, in life. You say, I'm not willing to do that, Lord. What is that? That's covetousness. You're coveting something else. And you're not prepared to sacrifice, or whatever way you want to put it, for the Lord's sake. So we have to be very, very honest here. Covetousness is a sin that troubles God's people deeply. Otherwise, this verse wouldn't need to be written. This is written to Christians, not written to the ungodly. They are covetous. We understand that. But this is written to Christians. And the inference is, believers are covetous. Could be for money. Could be for 101 things. Paul says, let your way in life be as free from that as possible. So that's that issue. Then there's the issue of contentment. It follows on, verse 5. Be content with such things as ye have. Now, those words, such things as ye have, literally they read this way in the original text. Present things. Be content with present things. And that can be applied right across the board with regard to our behavior. Be content with present things. And you could enlarge on that in so many ways. For example, only purchase, only seek to own what you can afford. And if you can't afford it, then be content with present things. Now, there's nothing wrong with increasing in life in terms of maybe buying a new house or a new car, whatever it might be. There's nothing wrong with that. But what Paul's pointing out here is, be content with what you have. If you can't afford, if it's going to be detrimental to you somehow or other things, they only plunge you into unmanageable debt. Now, I'm not saying we couldn't borrow money, because the Bible teaches that you can. You just have to pay your interest. But there's nothing wrong with borrowing money, so long as you can pay it back. See, this is a very practical passage, but the point is, love for the Lord and faithfulness to him is marked by love for him. It's a very, very practical outworking in our lives. And it shows to us these matters. So that's what the word actually means. Such things as you have, present things. And so it could be applied to circumstances that have to do with temporal matters and physical matters, and we're to avoid discontentment. And that, of course, is another great sin, not been happy with our present state or present role of things or whatever it might be. Discontentment can fill our souls. So the Lord has to say to us, if you love me and are going to be faithful to me, you've got to show that you're content with your present situation in life. But you know, there's another side to this. Be content with present things. You have something, Christian, that constitutes the greatest wealth anybody could have. You have Christ. You know how Christ is described? The pearl of great price. The treasure hid in the field. It speaks of the riches of Christ, the riches of his glory, of his mercy, of his grace. It speaks of the unsearchable, the unfathomable riches of Christ. And the point is, that really constitutes what you presently have. You may have nothing in terms of being equated with other people. And we've read here, I was just reading yesterday about people on the internet news about people who during this pandemic have become billionaires. And so there they are, and they're making money hand over fist. And other people maybe are losing everything. And you see, Christians can look at that and say, well, that's not fair, that's not this or the other thing, and we can get discontent. But the Lord says, you have something that will never be taken away from you. And you see, that comes out as you read on. We're talking here about Christ and his redemptive work. And let those possessions, dear believer, be your chief joy. And the reason is, they are incorruptible. They will never be taken from you. Because it goes on to say, you see, in verse 5, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And so, common sense here in reading this verse tells you that when Paul says, be content with present things, he's saying, listen, you have somebody who will never leave you. You have riches in him that will never be taken away from you. Doesn't the Lord say, lay up treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt and thieves do not break through and steal? The man who made the billion over the past year, it could be gone tomorrow. We just heard, you maybe read yourself, saw this as well, that £1 trillion were lost there over the last couple of days with this Bitcoin stuff. I don't even understand what that is. Bitcoin. Maybe you do, and it's just because I'm stupid, but I don't understand it. Don't even try to understand, because I know I'll never have a Bitcoin. But the point is, £1 trillion were lost in a few hours, actually. And so they set their heart on it, and like that, it's gone. People are driven to suicide because overnight they lose their little empire. And here you and I are walking through life as believers, and we have somebody who will never leave us. Never forsake us. There's the best possession you could ever have. I remember telling this little illustration one time in a message. I don't know whether it was here or years ago, but it doesn't matter. I read it in one of Spurgeon's sermons. But an old lady in Scotland, way, way back, and she was just poverty stricken. And one day, her minister came into her house to visit her. And she looked at a little cottage, and she was sitting down in the middle of the day to have something to eat. And all she had was a cup of water and a crust of bread. And he thought he would test her. And he said, whatever her name was, he said, in the light of all that you have today to eat, could it be that the Lord has forsaken you? If he really loves you, why are you in this situation? You know what she said? All this and Christ too. Isn't that a wonderful answer? Now, the minister wasn't a disbeliever, by the way. He was just testing the lady. That was her answer. All this, her crust and her cup of water, and Christ too. There's no covetousness there. She was content with her crust and her cup of water. Think about us. We're never content, are we? So much of the time with our food, wanting more, wanting whatever. All this and Christ too, the issue of contentment. Then there's the issue here of courage. Look at verse 6. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And so those words, so that we may boldly say, may also be read, in fact, literally may be read this way, say with good courage. The word for boldly here signifies courage. Say with good courage. And what it means is, since the Lord will never forsake his people, since he is the single object of love, that leads to faithfulness to him, because courage is fostered in the heart. Courage is given to the soul, so that we may boldly say, courageously say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. See, brethren and sisters, the real test of Christian courage is in view here. That is, will the Christian forsake Christ? That's the test, if that pressure was put on. And so Paul, you remember, he's writing here to believers who are being persecuted, who have actually lost everything already for the sake of Christ, as you see at the end of chapter 10. All's gone. They're poverty-stricken people. They're persecuted people. And they're therefore under severe pressure. And Paul's encouraging them and writing to help them. And this is the kind of thing he does. He brings the Lord before them as the singular object of all true Christian love. And he says, here you are. Here's Christ. Make sure that you love him before everything else. So there's singular love. And that's been our main focus on this study today. But then, just to close this out, we come to verse 7. And here we have submissive love. Verse 7 says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Now, here's an interesting thing. The word conversation in verse 7 is a completely different word from the one that we noted in verse 5. I'm talking about the original Greek word. The word for conversation here means a going out, considering the end of their going out. So that's the meaning of the word conversation. So he says here, remember them how they rule over you. And if you have a marginal Bible, you'll find that that may be read, them that are the guides. And so what he's talking about here is to these Hebrews is the men who have preached the word of God to you, who have been your spiritual guides in your walk, or it could be men of a previous time. Because remember, back in chapter 11, he has laid out the great galaxy of men and women from the Old Testament, beginning with Abel the whole way down. We went through that chapter. But the point is, they are our guides, whether it's present day spiritual leaders or those of a former generation. That's who's in view. But, and that means, when he says here, let your verse, remember them with the rule over you. In other words, remember them with love. That's submissive love. Be submissive to the teachings of men of God and their ministries and so on and so on. That's what he's talking about. But notice what he says. He says, remember them. That means call to mind. And that particular word is a word that is designed to have us remember something and not forget it. Now, you've heard of perhaps what is called a mnemonic. If you're ever doing exams and you form your own mnemonic, in other words, a way of remembering the main points of a paper. And so you formed a way through letters or numbers and you were able to go into the exam, and if you're like me, the first thing you did was you wrote down all those points by using that mnemonic to help you, well, it helped you to remember, so you got them down, and then you started to fill it all up. That's what the word means here. And from the Greek word, we get the word mnemonic. So we're to be careful not to forget things. But what is the thing here that we're not to forget? It's this matter of their conversation, the going out. And what that word actually is signifying is, in terms of a going out, is how these people, in verse 7, actually ended their days. How they finished their course. In other words, men who were faithful to the very end. Because the word here, translated conversation, is found in another place. And we'll turn to that, and with this we will close. 1 Corinthians 10, verse number 13. And you've often read this verse or heard it preached. But look at it. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. And we find the same word, but it's translated completely differently, but it brings out the meaning of the word. It says, there hath no temptation or trial taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation or the trial also, to listen carefully, make a way to escape. And so, the word end, I said the word conversation, is the word end that's really in view. The word end actually means a way to escape. So, forgive me because I read that wrong. Considering the end of their conversation, Hebrews 13, 7, and it refers to a way of escape. And that's how it's translated in 1 Corinthians 10, 13, a way of escape. So what is it talking about? These people were faithful, your guides. So in the majority of cases here, it's men in the past who came to the way of escape from their earthly life. How? Well, so many of them laying down their lives for Christ's sake. If you take 1 Corinthians 10, 13, and it says there about temptation or trial and the Lord making a way of escape, most often we think, well, this trial is going to come to an end, maybe tomorrow, and I'll escape from it. That's not what the word means. That's not what 1 Corinthians 10, 13 ultimately means. Brethren and sisters, you will not escape from your temptations, your trials, I mean, until you die. That's the way of escape. And that's what's in view here in Hebrews 13, verse 7. These people to whom Paul refers, he says they're worth submitting to. What they taught, what they wrote down, because their escape, the end of their conversation, was their martyrdom. That's what he's talking about. And you know, men and women, brethren and sisters, the best books to read, and we should read spiritual books, are the writings of men who were faithful to the end, like the reformers. And the Puritans. Actually, in my opinion, there's very little worth reading today that's produced compared with their writings. Because their writings are full of glorious truths. And those are men who escaped out of this world by laying down their lives. Most of them. Many of them. And may God help us today to have that submissive love, a love for the teaching, the guidance that has been given to us by those who escaped only through giving their lives for Christ. Let us bow in prayer, and we'll close now. Father in heaven, we commend our ways to thee, and we ask thee, Lord, to write thy word in our hearts, to bless it to us once again. And, O Lord, be with us now in the time of prayer, in the minor hall, and then the service to follow this day. O Lord, meet with us in thy house, pour out thy spirit, and do great things. We ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.